Isaiah chapter 31. For the last few weeks, we've explored how God desires us to live life as people saved from hell by the precious blood of Jesus, and how we as Christians have the Holy Spirit living in us to keep us from sin and to help us to live in a way that pleases our Savior. That was 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and that is our theme, living life in light of the Holy Spirit, or life with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And just remind you that every day of this week, the Holy Spirit hasn't moved from you. Maybe you might move from the Holy Spirit at times, but you need to live life in light of it this week. And even today, of course. Well, that's New Testament living, right? That was from the New Testament. It's life like we know it today. That's how the Christian should live, life in light of the Holy Spirit. And its application to our daily living is obvious. The question I have for you today is, does our study in Isaiah have any value for us today? Because this is Old Testament. And you might think, well, it's the Old Testament, and Old Testament's not as important as the New Testament. And there are many people that believe that the Old Testament is kind of just not to be preached out of. It's not that important anymore. It's just all about the New Testament. Let's see what we can learn today from Isaiah 31. It has been clear that Isaiah has told the people that God, and not Egypt, will protect his people. Judah was a special nation, not just another nation among nations, but a very special nation in the world. God had given them this land, he had protected them, and he had redeemed them for his purposes. Jehovah himself had chosen Jerusalem and Zion to be his dwelling place. And in this sense, more was expected of the Jewish people and Judah, because that's what we're talking about, than of any other nation. These were God's, or are God's, people. But they had not obeyed his commands. They had not hearkened to his voice. They had not listened to the word of the prophets. Instead, they chose to form alliances with other nations like Egypt to try to stave off the attacks from the up-and-coming world empires like Assyria. So today we're going to again look at this nation of Egypt in response, what God has to say about them. Here's the title of the sermon. Now notice I put it in our, with our description, our, not just Israel's true defender. That's true. This is our true defender. What I have for you today is a series of questions to make up the outline. And every single answer is the right answer is this answer, our true defender. Here in Isaiah 31, Isaiah is going to assert that God's wisdom is superior to that of any politician. Well, I know that that was such an obvious statement. Maybe I actually woke you up now. Isaiah is saying that God's wisdom is superior to any politician who made plans or who went to Egypt to ask for help, and is superior to that of the Egyptians who they asked help of, and their military expertise and their power. God's wisdom is superior to that. Here's the truth for today. In your notes, Jehovah should be sought because he is the perfectly trustworthy, all-wise, completely capable, and powerful God. There is no defender like our God. Here's question number one. Will the Egyptians save you? Will the Egyptians save you? In other words, who's going to save you? Woe to them, verse 1, that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. I think we can understand this. It's pretty simple. There's a woe that is pronounced to those who were trusting in Egypt and the power of many horses, many chariots, and many warriors. God's people were placing their trust in a physical power and entrusting horses and chariots. Even more, they were going to trust a people, an enemy. Egypt was their enemy. A people who not only had opposed the Jews, but they were an idolatrous and immoral nation. There was nothing about Egypt that Judah should have been seeking. Everything opposite of what Judah should have been trusting in was found in Egypt. The power, the strength, the wisdom, the might was all found, they thought, in Egypt. But this was their enemy. This was a group of people who was opposite of the plan and design that God and Jehovah had given to the nation of Israel and Judah, specifically here. While they, and that's Egypt, had military might and strength in numbers, Isaiah continued to pound this message, and that was, Egypt would be of no help to God's people. You notice in your notes, I have three reasons why. The Egyptians would not satisfy God's people. We know and we think that the world, and Egypt, by the way, represents the world often in the Bible. We think that the world can satisfy our needs. We think security is found in the world and in our possessions. You know what God is saying? Just the opposite. Egypt will not satisfy God's people. Egypt and the Egyptians would not protect God's people. And thirdly, the Egyptians' numerical advantage in use of horses would give the Jews a false sense of security. And let me tell you today, you know what gives us a false sense of security? All the things that we have. All the possessions that we have. Where do you think man, when they feel threatened, what do you think they do? I mean, we just build bigger tanks and airplanes and bomb shelters. And we think, like Jonah, God will never, you know, the enemy won't find us. Jonah thought, God will never find me if I go the opposite direction, right? The enemy, we think, we trust, and it gives us a false sense of security. Let me tell you today, all of our money cannot buy enough security. All the horses and the chariots would be of no avail to these people. Let me say it today, strength in numbers does not always gain victory in battle. And when it comes to the Lord, and I have this sermon idea, it's been, whatever the word is in my head, percolating, ruminating?
Spinning
in my head, yes. About looking up verses and thoughts about God versus numbers. You know, like Gideon, how God would often use the small amounts of things. I'm sure there's more illustrations to come up with. But God, in fact, look what Isaiah uses for the title. The Holy, say it with me. The Holy
One.
The Holy One of Israel. Now, I'm not saying that Isaiah was referring one versus many, and that's why he was using it. But I will say this. God is not a God in need of numbers except one. And that's himself. God is not a God of numbers or in need of numbers. Now, does he use, Gideon still used a few hundred, what was it, 300?
300.
But it wasn't the big group.
Against 10,000.
Yeah. God still uses, but it's the small numbers. And ultimately, all God needs is himself. And God, in fact, when this was all said and done, we'll get to it in chapters 36 through 38, with Hezekiah and Sennacherib, we'll find out what happened in the battle. And all God needed was himself to defeat the Assyrians. Instead of looking to God and seeking his face, notice, Isaiah says, you are not looking, you are not seeking the Lord. He just tells them. He instead of looking to seek their face, and his name. They saw God as someone who was interfering with their plans. Remember chapter 30, 10 and 11? Get out of the way, they said to him. They saw God as a hindrance. Does that sound familiar? I think there are times where, I don't know about us specifically, but perhaps we would never say it this way, but we almost see God as a hindrance to our plans. And we may not say it, but we live life that way. They actually openly said it finally. They admitted it. At least they were honest. A lot of the people in the church aren't very honest about it. They would never say that. But how we live our life tells us that we're thinking about trusting in the stuff and trusting in the world instead of God. So Isaiah chided the people for choosing the path that was the easiest, yet clearly the hopeless one. This was the easiest path for them, or at least they thought that it was. In actuality, it wasn't the easiest. The easiest path was to trust God. But this path was the hopeless one. And it's no different for us today, friends. The hopeless path is the one that doesn't seek the Lord. Why is trusting man so foolish? And again, I repeat to you, we have to trust people. You do every time you put money in the bank, right? You trust that the banker will take care of it. And maybe they won't, but that's, you do put some trust. We trust that we, when we go to the grocery store, that we trust. There's lots of trust that we put into man. But this, what I'm talking about is specifically God telling these people what was right and what the right way to do. It was clear for these people. And he had sent his prophets. He'd done everything. And ultimately, you know who he sent to tell the Jews what the right path was? His son. But ultimately, when we trust man for wisdom and spiritual knowledge, we begin to go down the path, number one, under this, why is trusting man so foolish? When we trust in man, we fail to rely and believe that God can help us in our distress. And we think that we are responsible or that other people are responsible. And we give no credit to God and no trust in him. Number two, when we trust in man, we fail to give God the credit that he alone can defeat our enemies. We may not have enemies in the same exact way. Like Assyria, we don't have an Assyrian empire. I mean, we have some other empires that might be wanting us. But we don't have it at this point, at least at this moment, but where we have this empire bearing down upon us, and ultimately it would be the Babylonian Empire that would bring the nation of Judah to its knees. God can defeat all of our enemies, and he's done it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know I'm spiritualizing this to some extent here, but Jesus Christ is the one that has defeated all of our true enemies. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our true enemies aren't Assyria. Our true enemies are not China or Russia or communist people or whoever you name. That's not our true enemies. You know who's gained the victory? Jesus Christ at the cross, and he's rendered the devil not powerless yet, but he has won the victory. That's who we trust in, because he's already given us the victory, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. So we live from a place of victory, but so often Christians live from a place of defeat. We walk around acting like the world has come to an end. And it is going to come to an end, and it looks like it is bad out there, and it is. But we wrestle from a place of victory, because we're not wrestling against people. We're wrestling against unseen enemies that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has given us victory over. And aren't you glad you have had victory over sin? That there are every single day, you and I have victory, can and should have victory over sin. And you know what? You should, I'm not saying you should pat yourself on the back, but you should be grateful when you've gained victory over temptation. Did you this week have a victory over a temptation? You should say, thank you, Lord, that you gave me the power and the ability, and that I did. I know I didn't do it in my own strength, but I'm grateful I did. And I live victorious this week. We spend more time bemoaning the fact that when we fail, and we should to some extent confess that, but we should be grateful for the victories. God gives the victory. When we trust in man, what we do is we live for the temporal instead of the eternal. And that's probably one of our biggest struggles. When you want to apply this to our life, here it is. We often live for the things of this world. And I'm talking about us as Christians. We know they are going to because that's all they know. There's no spiritual things for them to live for when they don't have Holy Spirit within. We do. What are we living for this week? Number four, when we trust in man, we live with fear and not faith. There is the bottom line. We live in fear and not faith. If you want a test of whether you're trusting in man or God, do you live in fear every single day or do you live with faith? And I know there's a lot of things to fear out there. But that's why we go back to God's word. That's why we read the promises. That's why we believe them. So will Egypt save Judah? The answer to the first question is no. Number two, who's the wisest choice then? Who is the wisest choice? Verse two. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil. We'll explain this in just a moment, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now listen, I want you to notice the first phrase, yet, so there's a contrasting word, yet, so kind of going back to the verse before, compared to what I just told you, there he, that's the Holy One of Israel, also is wise. Do you notice the word also? Isaiah is actually including the people of Judah in that comment. Yet also he is wise. So he's including the nation of Judah. But here's what he's saying. You think you're wise. You call yourselves wise. You think you have wisdom in making the choice to enlist Egypt for help. But here's what Isaiah is saying to the people. You think you're wise, but you're making foolish decisions. So let me tell you really who is wise. He is also wise. And he is wiser than your wisdom. Excuse me. God has infinite wisdom. Proverbs 3:19 tells us he founded the earth with his wisdom. God's wisdom is before creation. If you want to read a passage about wisdom, and of course you could read a lot of the book of Proverbs, but Proverbs 8. Read Proverbs 8. And I know some people want to interpret that Christologically, probably a little bit too far for my thinking. In other words, they put Jesus Christ in for that section of Proverbs 8 there, kind of starting around verse 13 through verse 25-ish, somewhere in there. I can see it on the page. But right around verse 22 in that Proverbs 8 section, God's wisdom is shown to be in the middle of all creation. Or before creation, actually. Before even it was created, but also in the midst of creation. God's wisdom in verse 30 says that God's wisdom assisted in creation as a master artisan. Verse 30. It's a fascinating study. You may not catch that in the King James, but you study out the words and the language of the Hebrew there, and that's literally the idea. It's a picture of a master builder. That's God's wisdom. God's wisdom, Psalm 104, verse 24. Hint, hint, you just read it. Call to worship. What did you read? O Lord, how manifold, how various are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. God's wisdom has made all things. When a person thinks that their wisdom matches up to God's wisdom, they quickly learn they are finite and weak compared to the wisdom of the Creator. And that's exactly what Isaiah's point is. Yet God, the Creator, your defender, is also wise. And he's much more wise than you think you to be. God's wisdom has everything planned out. He never makes a mistake. One of the aspects of God's wisdom, and one of the great evidences of God's wisdom, is this. He always keeps his word. You say, well, why did you bring that up? I'll show you in the verse in just a moment. And in this situation, you notice what he said he's going to bring forth. I will bring evil. Now, this, hold on, the modern translations will say disaster or calamity, and that's what this word evil means. This does not mean God is a God of impurity and evil, and he's bringing wickedness in the sense of that he's sinning. He is going to bring forth disaster on his people. In other words, if you trust in Egypt, if you go your way, I will have the final say, and I will bring disaster. And who was he going to bring on them? The Assyrians, and ultimately the Babylonians. If a person says one thing and then must retract his words or her words, he does not have full wisdom and knowledge. In other words, if I say something and then I have to come up here later and say, you know what, that was exactly the opposite of what I should have said. It was wrong. Not that I was on purposely trying to say something wrong, but you know what, that is right. Would you all agree that I don't have full wisdom about that matter? Do you know what God has? Look at the verse. Do you know what God doesn't ever have to do? Retract his words. He goes on. Here's an example of his wisdom. He's going to bring disaster to those who are trusting in man. His own people were trusting man in Egypt. And he does not have to call back or retract his words. God never has ever had to retract his words. In other words, if he did, he wouldn't be all wise. But God is all wise. He is sovereign. He knows everything. So he doesn't have to retract and say, you know what? I made a mistake. I said the wrong thing. Now, sometimes God, in our human thinking, will change his mind, so to speak. But that doesn't mean God was wrong, and he's not retracting his words. In other words, God said, I'm promising you that I'm going to bring disaster, and I won't retract my words. Now, he later says, if you repent, I won't bring that disaster. But God, in his wisdom, knows everything. And he never has to take back his words, since he can apply his infinite and perfect wisdom to that knowledge. And so the plans that Judah made would lead to disaster instead of deliverance, scourge instead of salvation, and ruin instead of release. The people thought themselves to be wise, yet it is God who is wise, and he would carry out his plans without fail. Go on. It says, but they will arise against, or I will arise against the house of evildoers. It's obvious who the house of evildoers, that's his people. They're the ones that were doing, and we can see that back in chapter 30. Verse 9, it's a rebellious people, a lying children, children that didn't hear the word of the law, or the law of the Lord. He's talking about the house of evildoers, this is the people of Judah. And also, they're going to rise against the house of evildoers, and against those who try to help them. Who's that? Who's he talking about? Who was going to help Judah? It's obvious in this context. Egypt. So God says, your wisdom, you could think you can go ask Egypt for help. In my wisdom, I have a plan. A plan that's going to cause you disaster. And it's not only going to affect you, it's going to affect those who you think are going to help you. Thus God will carry out his wisdom, his word, and his will, not only because he knows best, but he will do best what is best for his people. So let me ask you, according to this verse, who is the wisest choice to trust? Man and his calamities, or God and his wisdom that knows all things? And every single day we are faced with that choice. We must choose God over man, for he alone can right the wrongs and righteously judge the wrongs. Number 3, who gives help? Who gives help? Verse 3, now the Egyptians are men, and they're not God. And their horses are just flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helped shall fall, he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is helped shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. Okay, pretty obvious. Who gives help? Isaiah is making a statement so obvious and so clear that no one can just ignore it. Yet the people do just that. And we often do the same. Why will Egypt end in disaster? Why will Egypt end? And why is it foolish and folly to follow Egypt? What does verse 3 say? Because the Egyptians are, this is the idea, they're just mere people. Now, I am not saying, and God is not saying by that statement, that people are like just nothings. And it's a slap in the face to his creation, which is humans. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is this. Egypt is just people. They are nothing compared to God. You think Egypt to have all these people and all these horsemen and all this power. But you know what that is compared to God? It's a rhetorical thought. It's obvious. They're nothings. Well, what about their horses? He says, they're just flesh. As compared to the spiritual. Egypt cannot help God's people. This is in your notes under point 3, and you might want to take a look at this. Egypt cannot help God's people because they are just people who will perish. That's the idea. They're temporary. They're here today and gone tomorrow. When the Lord stretches out his hand, they will fail. Nothing can withstand the mighty arm of our God. Judah would quickly find out that when God fights on their behalf, he is more powerful than any earthly military assistance. But yet God would use a military assistance, that is Assyria, to run them over in battle. Therefore, wouldn't it have been the simpler, better, and wiser way to trust God himself? You know what I think Isaiah is trying to do? He's trying to make this so blatantly obvious to the people that they have no excuse. That the obvious answer was our true defender, or their true defender, was the one they should have trusted. Isaiah then writes, when the Lord stretches his hand there, notice, he shall stretch out his hand. That's a picture. Obviously, God is a spirit. He does not have a literal hand. So here's our picture of what we were talking about in Sunday school today. Sometimes you don't take the language in a literal way here because God doesn't have a literal hand, but it's a picture. When he stretches out his hand, it's a picture of power. When God stretches out his hand, he is going to do something. He is going, those who are going to help or be helped are going to fall, and those who are helping. It's a reference to Judah and Egypt again. They're both going to fall. So who gives help? Not Egypt. Trusting God was the only answer. Homer Haley said in his commentary on this verse, he said, flesh fails. Some of you recognize that already, that you ain't what you used to be. How come I don't hear the kids laughing? Because they feel good, right? The rest of us, well, you guys that are older than me, are feeling it. Your flesh is failing. And it failed both the helped and the helper. That's what he's saying. Flesh is going to fail. The mere men and the horse flesh, if I can say it that way, are going to fail these people. Spirit, and that's what he says, spirit and divine wisdom prevail. That's the comparison here. Next, number 4, who will fight? Who's going to fight? For thus saith the Lord, or thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called against them, forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase or humble himself for the noise of them, so shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem, defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it. Who's going to fight? Who's really going to defend him? Pretty obvious what the answer is, isn't it? Now, there is some controversy. There always has to be some controversy in every chapter, right, of the Bible, or commentator disagreement. Okay, And even in our house, there was some disagreement this week about this verse, Judy and I. We had a long discussion, a couple of them, about this verse. So we need to say, first of all, I want to tell you that their commentators are split as to what the Lord is doing in verse 4. They're in total agreement in verse 5. Okay? In verse 4, it says there the Lord is speaking. Okay? And we know the Lord is the one that's doing the action because at the end of the verse it says, here's what the Lord, so shall. Here's what the Lord of hosts comes down to do. Okay? He's coming to fight. So we know it's talking about the Lord of hosts. So here's the question. Who's the lion and the young lion? Who are the shepherds that are opposing the lion? That's the big question. Now, some of the commentators, those who kind of are the ones that look at these verses and study them really closely, some of them believe that this is a picture of the Lord defending the Jews. Now, verse 5, I totally agree with that. Like a mother bird is flying, so the Lord of hosts will defend Jerusalem. I absolutely. But I am not as convinced about that part in verse 4. And other commentators say that it is actually God fighting against Jerusalem in verse 4, then defending them in verse 5. Now, here's why. I believe that the lion is God. Okay? I think the lion and the bird is God, representative of God. And all commentators say that. Okay? Who's the young lion? Yes, eagle. Who is the young lion is the question. And I think, personally, that the young lion is the army that God is raising up against his people. And that is Assyria. Remember, God over and over in this book has said, and I'm just giving you, here's what I've studied and here's what I've seen. And you can, either way, I think the message will be about the same. But let me just say that I think God is saying, I'm bringing an army against you. And the shepherds, you want to know who the shepherds are? It's those people, you remember those people of Judah who were the administrators that went to Egypt to ask for help? I know it's been a few weeks that we studied it. They went down, and I think the shepherds are those administrators. It's these religious leaders. It's these rulers that are rising up against God. At least it makes some sense. And God is saying, I'm coming to fight. Now, in the Hebrew, I know in our English Bible, it says the Lord of hosts in verse 4 will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. But the word for can be translated in the Hebrew against. And actually, some of the newer translations translate it. Not all of them, but some of them do. Okay? In other words, God is setting himself up, number one, to first punish his people. Now, there are other commentators that say this is a picture of God fighting for his people. And they take it literally, you know, fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. And they equate the shepherds to be Assyria. But the only problem with that is God was using Assyria, not fighting against him. Okay, having said that, he would actually defeat Assyria later. So I'm going to leave this to you, to what you want to interpret it. I'm fine either way, but let me tell you this. The bottom line is, despite any help the Egyptians would give to God's people, God would use the enemies to judge them, and God would be the one who has the final say. He would be sovereign and the great defender. So no matter what way you want to look at it, God is going to have the final say. Verse 5, God will protect his people. Clearly shown by this bird, and probably kind of a picture of an eagle here. Bird, an eagle flying. So will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. And look at this. Look at these words. I get excited about this. Look at the words. Defending, he will deliver. Passing over, he will preserve. Can you think of a Bible story? And I know I've studied this, so I have the upper hand on you, because you haven't been thinking about it. But can you think of a Bible story that uses those types of language? Passover. I know, that gave it away. Deliver. Defend. These are rescue. Preserve. I'm giving you some synonyms. We all know it's the Passover story. It's the leaving of out of Egypt. This is the language of the Exodus. And God is saying, I ultimately will defend my people. While Zion will fall prey to God's judgment, and we know that's what's happening in this book, there's going to be judgment on the nation, God will show mercy. He will allow an attack and multiple attacks on his people, but eventually the promise is he will rescue them. That's why I believe there is still a place for the Jews yet today. There is still a future for this nation. Now, in this verse and in this section, he might be just talking about Assyria, and he might be just talking about that God would protect them, and he would, by the way. Assyria never completely destroyed Judah. By then, they themselves were destroyed. But he also could be a hint of future, saying that God will one day have this nation rise up again, his people, and they will have a kingdom, and Jesus will rule over. They will recognize, right, the one whom they have pierced. Jehovah will flood his people with his mercy and tender care as he protects his own remnant. Number five. What should the people's response be? For all of this, it should be pretty obvious. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. What's the answer? Repent. Isaiah turns to the people and he says, I've made it so obvious. I'm paraphrasing here. I'm kind of putting my thoughts to this. Randy Small's personal thoughts to Isaiah, what he's saying. I've showed you it is so obvious who you should trust. Who is the wisest one? Who is your defender? Now, what should you do? Friends, that's what God does with his word to all of us. He shows you who should you trust? Who is your strength? Who is your guide? Who is your defender? And then he leaves up the rest to you. What should you do? He doesn't force it on anyone. But he does say, if you don't repent, there's going to be justice. That's what he was saying to these people. And what did he say? Repent. Turn ye. That's the idea of repentance. Turn back to me. Since God, I have promised to rescue them, is what he's saying. You should repent and come back to me. Isaiah is saying their future hope in the kingdom should change their present behavior. Your future hope. I've just told you, I will deliver you. So you should live differently. The future reality should have an ethical, eternal impact on their lives. And friends, it's the same for us. Has God promised that in the end, I know our bodies, our flesh is failing us, but one day that's going to change because that's the promise. No more sickness, no more tears, no more dying.
Hallelujah.
That should cause us to live differently today. That's what he's saying. Here's the truth of the matter. The revelation and the book. I've read the end of the book and I know what it says, as you have. Does it cause us to live any differently today? So repent unto him, unto God, from whom the children of Israel have, look at this phrase, deeply revolted. It means to defect, to apostatize, to turn aside. He says, you have run from me. You have gone the opposite way. Turn back. Aren't you glad God welcomes back people who turn back, turn away from him? He doesn't just say, I'm going to kick you down the street. I'm done with you. You know who the usable people are? The ones that repent. That's the usable ones. That's the people in this building who are willing to say, I'm going to do this. That's who God uses. It's the prodigal sons, right, that come back. The people had been rebellious. They had apostatized against God. Clearly, that's shown in the book of Isaiah. Yet, he longed for them to return to him and repent of their wickedness. And if they did, Judah would escape the judgment. I wrote, they would escape the lion's judgment and they would come under the protection of the bird. And you know what Ezekiel later would write? Do you know this verse? Listen to this verse. God has no pleasure in what? Do you know what the verse says? God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Have you ever heard that verse? Raise your hand if you've heard that verse. Do you know what? Okay, good. Turn to Ezekiel 33, because does anybody know what the rest of the verse says? Because I think we only know the first part. Turn to Ezekiel 33. You might find this fascinating because of the truth that's contained in it. Because we all know the first part, or most of us. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Right before Daniel. This is a big book. You shouldn't have any problem finding this prophet. Ezekiel, Daniel. Okay, chapter 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? It sounds like what Isaiah just wrote. Turn from you. Turn, repent. God wants man to repent. And if those who do it, he will welcome them. God is not the God that the world portrays. God's a loving God, but he wants us to repent. He has no pleasure in sending people to the lake of fire. I guarantee it's hurting his heart every time a person dies without a belief in him. That's what the verse is saying. He wants us to repent. Back to verse 7. We're almost done here. Isaiah 31, verse 7. For in that day every man will cast away his idols of silver and idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Now God is calling the people to repent, to get rid of their idols. Now let me ask you a question here. Wasn't it God who told Isaiah back in chapter 6 that the people wouldn't repent? Uh-oh, now we have a problem, because it sounds like he's saying that they will repent, or that he's opening the door for it. So is this a contradiction? In other words, God told Isaiah when he inaugurated or sent him in to be a prophet, he said, here's what he said. Your ears, they aren't going to hear. They aren't going to listen. They are, in fact, it's just, they're going to hard hearts. All that. Let me tell you, friends, it's not a contradiction. God knew the nation wouldn't repent, because God's all-knowing. He also knew that some people, though, would listen, and there would be a few that would turn. And let me tell you, the offer for repentance always stands until the final day and it's over. Listen, God knows, as long as there's one that's going to repent, the offer is still open, even if it's just one. Peter writes of that. The long suffering of God toward us. Even if there's one today, God's waiting. When that's done, the judgment will come. Does that mean the whole world is going to repent today? That's pretty obvious. Did that mean the nation was going to repent? God knew it wasn't, but he knew that there might be a few, so the offer was there. This isn't a contradiction. Remember Isaiah's own son's name, Shear Jashub, which meant, you know what, remember what his name meant? A remnant will return. Through the remnant, salvation would come to the people. How would this happen? By a repentant people, by obedience and faith. Friends, even if there was only one more that came, that would be the one in Isaiah's day who the Redeemer would come through. Jesus was of the lion of the tribe of who? So if there was only one from Judah, out of that one, and we know there was more than one, there were a few, the Daniels, the Meshachs, and the Abednegoes, and the Nehemiahs, and the Ezras, these are all people later after Isaiah. Out of that would come one from the tribe of Judah, and that would be our Messiah, and their Messiah. The Jews in that day will repent. They will cast away their idols. God is waiting for that. There really has never been a time in their history that they've completely gotten rid of their idols, although this verse could be hinting at Hezekiah. Okay? You remember what Hezekiah, and we're going to turn the chapter in just a few weeks, and we're going to learn about Hezekiah. Hezekiah cut down the groves. He got rid of idols. He had some other issues, but he actually turned the people back to the Lord, or at least tried. The people's heart really didn't follow him. And it was more exterior than interior. Let's just put it that way. He did all the exterior work of getting rid of the groves and the idol worship, but their hearts did not follow. Perhaps this is a point to the future millennial kingdom, or it was a point that God said, if you will just do this, if you will just repent, I will keep you from the judgment. Well, let's continue. We know what the response should have been, and the response is the same for us today, is to repent. Number five, six, and lastly, what happens to the enemies of God? Let's see who really wins in the end. Verse 8 and 9. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword. But not, look at this. Not by a mighty man. And the sword not of a mean man shall devour him, but he will flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes will be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace is in Jerusalem. It says the Assyrians will fall with a sword, but not from a mighty man. In the end, in order for the people to be saved, they must repent, they must trust God, and God says the enemy will be defeated. But and he's prophesying that the Assyrians are going to fall. It's interesting, he uses them, and then he destroys them after his use is done, and because they failed to follow God, frankly. The destruction of this world power would not come, though, from the hand of a man. It would be of God. Now, it would be the Babylonians and the Medes that would do the work to kill the Assyrians, but it was Jehovah, Nahum says in chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, who determined the end of the Assyrians. It was Jehovah who guided Nebuchadnezzar against Egypt, Ezekiel chapter 30. Those who Assyria had defeated would flee, and its young military men would do housework instead of fighting, Nahum chapter 3 tells us. The Assyrians would be forced to surrender their strongholds, and they would fall because of panic and terror. Everything would pass away. By the way, there's a story that we're going to come to about the Assyrians. And the Assyrians got really close to Jerusalem. They got right outside the doorstep. And I don't believe any Jews had to lift a sword to defeat the Assyrians. Sennacherib and his army was defeated by an amazing act of God himself that Kings relays to us, and we will be looking at soon. Who is the answers to these questions today? As we look to conclude this chapter, let me ask you a couple of questions. How much time, energy, and money have we wasted, and did Israel and Judah waste in futile attempts to trust other nations and other humans? How much money do you think was spent to go to Egypt? Remember, they brought tribute? I mean, we don't know the amount, but how much money was wasted? How much gold and silver? To try to appease and get Egypt to help them, God said, no help. You just wasted all that money. How much money and time and energy do we waste in this kind of, not battle action in that way, but in our own daily lives? All of the political treaties were worthless because they chose to trust Egypt's words, but not the word of the Lord. Today, our church faces enemies, and I, again, not trying to spiritualize this passage, but trying to make a little application. We face enemies. We face struggles. We face challenges. We're tempted often to follow our flesh for help. But let me read you a quote from Warren Wiersbe. It's the last part of the conclusion in your notes. But our first response must be to examine our hearts to see if there's something we need to confess and make right. Then we must turn to the Lord in faith and obedience and surrender to His will alone. We must trust Him to protect us and fight for us. God desires that we live by faith instead of our own devices and blueprints. What areas might there be in your life that you would say, I'm trusting man more than God? But let me end it this way. I want to say and encourage you, if you're trusting God today, that is awesome. That is great. Because we need a band of brothers and sisters to be God-trusting and faith-filled. And if you're doing that today, praise God. Let's thank Him for it.